If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. One of my favorite miracles in the Gospel of Luke is the one where Jesus calms the storm. I want to read it to you. And the more I've studied this particular account, the more excited I get every time, because there's so many little details in there that I feel like we can just read over quickly and miss. But I'm going to read this to you and just try to hear the story for the first time again if you can. One day he, that is Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And when they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" There's so many things that we could say about this moment. There's the fact that Jesus walks out onto the front of the boat and says, "Stop." And instantly, in the Greek text here, it makes it clear to you, this was not a delayed effect. If you have a water bottle and you want to see what this was like, imagine picking that water bottle up and shaking it and looking at the water inside of it, and then instantly it would stop shaking as if it had never been shaken in the first place. That's what happened. That's amazing in and of itself. Another thing that's amazing is this, that these were professional fishermen. They spent their lives on this very lake. They knew the storms that could come up, and yet they're terrified. To the point where they run to Jesus and say, "You got to do something." Another thing that we could say is the fact that they're shocked. They come to Jesus saying, "You got to do something." But when he does something, you can tell it genuinely caught them off guard. But what I want us to notice here is the reaction that they have. Verse 25 again. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid and they marveled. They marveled. The breath is taken out of their lungs. They can barely speak. They're saying, "Who is this man? Who is this man?" Well, this morning, I want us to look at a familiar passage here in Colossians. It's one that you've probably read numerous times throughout your life. You've probably memorized large portions of it. The text actually is written in such a way to make it easy to memorize, because it's got a shape to it that it repeats words and phrases so you can easily memorize it. Many scholars actually think this was an early hymn. Some say Paul wrote this hymn as he's writing the book of Colossians. That's what I believe is the case, that God inspired Paul to write this song. But in these verses, I want us to do the same thing that the disciples did, except we're not in a boat and they were. But I want us to see these verses, familiar as they may be, and I would like for us to take time to marvel at who Jesus is. We just need to simply step back and say, "Who is this man?" My prayer this morning is that these verses that we'll study would serve as fuel to light your heart ablaze with worship for Christ. Because that's, I believe, is what Paul is intending in these verses. So if you would, let's stand together. For the reading of God's word, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. And let's read this together if we can. You read aloud with me. We'll start on three. One, two, three. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it's true. We can trust it. We can build our lives upon it. And Lord, I ask this morning that we would do just that. Father, correct us where we are wrong. Lord, comfort us, Lord, where we are restless, Lord, and conform us to the image of your Son. Make us like this incomparable Christ that we so desperately want to marvel at this morning. Be glorified through the teaching of your word, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was commenting to my wife earlier this week. I said, I've been preaching the word in some form consistently over the last 10 years, and this is a text that I've always dreamed of being able to preach. I said, and now that we're at the day, I'm so nervous, because this is one of those texts that we look at and we say, how do you pull that down and teach it? You just want to look at it and marvel at the greatness that it explains of who Christ is. So that's the goal this morning. We're going to walk through this text and simply see what it is that Paul is saying about who Jesus is. And the first thing we must understand from this text is from verse 15, the very first line, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Well, what does that mean, we asked? Well, if we want to put it simply, we can say this. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. We have to understand that what it's saying here is that he is the visible representation of what God is because he himself is God. You heard it from Hebrews 1:3 already this morning. But we must know this, that Jesus is God in the flesh. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus is God. In the flesh, he is God. And oftentimes we think of this, and it's hard to wrap our minds around. One theologian said that this concept that we're talking about here is what we'll call the hypostatic union. I'm not going to hold you accountable to memorize that word, right? But what we can say is this. It means that Jesus is, at the same time, both 100% God and 100% man. But oftentimes the way that we think about this is that Jesus, at different points in his ministry, is walking around in his man costume. But then he goes back into the phone booth like Clark Kent and puts on his God costume. But that's not the reality. The reality is that at every moment, he is both 100% God and 100% man. And that our minds, if we can be honest enough and humble enough to admit it, cannot wrap around that completely. We can't wrap around this notion that, wait a minute, he's 100% God. Incapable of walking in sin. He can't be wrong. But then he's 100% man, so he can have a stomach ache too, right? We can't wrap our minds around those things. But that's what the text here is very clearly saying, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Why is it that Paul has to make this statement? Why does he have to say that? And why is it worth our camping out on and really trying to internalize into our hearts and minds this morning? Well, for one, we need to answer it contextually. Paul is working with a congregation here, this group in Colossae. The person of Christ is coming under attack there. The believers in Colossae are being told, Jesus is not enough. You need something else. You need to do this. You need to trust that. Jesus is just one among many, they would say. And so Paul is helping to correct here this attack on the identity and sufficiency of Christ. It's causing some concern on the part of the Colossian believers. They're saying, do we have what we need in Jesus? And Paul is saying, well, he's God in the flesh, so I don't see how you could need anything more than that, right? But why do we need to understand this for today? Because we're tricking ourselves. This is why we're tricking ourselves if we believe that the very same truth is not under constant attack today. This very same truth is under constant attack today. And let me read to you one statistic to show you that this is the case. In a recent survey that was conducted in 2020, they asked a group of people who some were believers, some were not. I was able to toggle the results down to those who said they are evangelical Christians. They believe that Jesus is the only way to God. They believe that the Bible is the word of God, that it's inspired, inerrant, and sufficient for all things. These are people who would feel perfectly comfortable coming to a church like ours. In 2020, 30% of evangelicals agreed. 26% strongly agreed. So 30%, that's nearly one-third of evangelical Christians agreed with this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. So I'd say that we should probably camp out on that statement. He is the image of the invisible God. Because one-third of Christians today don't believe that. I'll say, let me redefine that statement. We like to put a star on the statements in our Sunday school class. One-third of professing Christians agree with that statement. And I'll say to you this morning, if you agree with that statement, you're not a Christian. Not in any meaningful biblical sense, you're not. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And this is not just one verse that we're building this on, but it's a sad truth that today there are many people who would say, you don't have to believe that to be a Christian. What's even sadder is this, that under constant attack is this doctrine from so many different angles that it's no wonder that many in churches agree with it, because they've been taught this for years. Many scholars today will say that the early Christians didn't actually believe that Jesus was divine. Hogwash. This is one of the first letters that Paul wrote, and we know that he's saying here Jesus is God. But we see it in the Gospels as well. Jesus himself taught that he was God in the flesh. Listen to these verses. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It's not bad grammar, it's good theology. He's saying, "I am God in the flesh." He didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am." The one that Moses talked to at the bush, the one that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne, that's me. That's the reason why the leaders picked up stones to kill him. Not because he had bad grammar, but because he claimed to be God in the flesh. Jesus himself claimed to be divine. John 14:9, he says to the disciples, "Whoever seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Thomas himself believed it. Thomas gets a bad rap for all of history. What do we call him? Doubting Thomas. As if the other weren't locked behind doors as well. Running scared. Not knowing what to do. Thomas is just the one who actually got credit for having said it all. The others were scared too. But Thomas believed it. Thomas believed that Jesus was God. What does he say when he sees Jesus? In John 20, verse 28, he said, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. My Master and my Creator. All in one, standing here in front of me." The writer of Hebrews affirmed the same truth. Hebrews 1:3, we've already heard it this morning. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This is not some minor doctrine that we can disagree on. The reality is this. This is a doctrine that if you disagree on it, you're not a biblical Christian in any meaningful sense. It's all over the pages of Scripture. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, those ones that we spend a lot of time on, listen to what he says there. "To those who have obtained the faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is both our God and he is our Savior." So Paul here is not saying anything new to Christianity. He's saying what always has been, that Jesus is God in the flesh. This is the unanimous teaching of Christianity. From Jesus to the apostles on down to today, Jesus is God. And so we worship him as such. We worship him as such. It's also, there's some language here that trips people up. Verse 15 again, "He is the image of the invisible God." Well, this might have, if you're used to reading the Bible and associating words and phrases, you probably go all the way back to Genesis 1, don't you? "Let us make man," what? "In our image." Well, here's what's different about this, though. We are said to be made in the image of God. Amen and amen. You are the reason why you have value, the reason why you have dignity, the reason why you have worth has absolutely nothing to do with what your job is, what you've contributed, what you look like. It has everything to do with who made you. This is why it's so important. This is what we assert. This is what the Bible says as to where the individual's worth and dignity lies. It lies in the fact that they are made in the image of God, and nothing else in all of creation can say that but humanity. This is where your worth lies, in the fact that you have his image. But you and I are said to be made in the image of God. We are not said to be the image of God. We're not said to be that image. That title belongs to Christ and to Christ alone. And so what we need to understand from this is this. Paul said last week, I'm praying that you will know the will of God. And he's not talking about some kind of out there concept. He's saying, I want you to know what God has done. I want you to know who God is. I'm praying that as you're walking worthy, you'll be marked by growing in your knowledge of God. Believers, we got to talk about this. We got to address our minds here. This is going to serve as a corrective to the way that we think. Jesus is not some form of lesser deity to God the Father. And this needs to be stated. I have heard well-meaning believers say, oh, Jesus is not as God as God the Father. That negates what it means to be God in the first place. There's nothing greater than who God is. So Jesus is not lesser than the Father here. He is not, there's no degrees of deity. If you are God, you are God. And so we have to get this right. Jesus is God in the flesh. This is the one whom we worship. And the reality is this, if we miss this truth, we miss the boat altogether. This is not something that we can afford to get wrong. We have to know who this Christ is. So he begins, he's the image of the invisible God. As if that's not amazing enough, he goes on to the next part of verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. In the same survey that I cited earlier to you, there was another statement that's even more jarring than that one-third of people who profess to be evangelical Christians don't believe Jesus is God, and it's this, that two-thirds of professing evangelicals don't believe that he has always existed. Let me read it to you. The following statement garnered 65% agreement. 62% of Christians strongly agreed with this. 62%, and I'll say it again, evangelical Christians, they agreed with this statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. To be honest with you, I think if 65% of Christians were to say I somewhat disagree with that, it's still reason to sit in sackcloth and ashes. It's still reason for us to mourn that we are losing the mind of the Christian in today's age. We give our mind to all sorts of other things, and we don't give our minds to rigorous thinking about who Christ is. This is nothing short of heresy, and it's not biblical Christianity in any way, shape, or form. It's not. That only 29% of evangelical Christians can say that they disagree with this statement. It should be cause for serious concern on the part of every person who professes to know Christ. That we're taking our thoughts captive for the cause of Christ. That we're seeking to have consistent biblical thinking with who Jesus is. And I think a large part of the reason as to why so many people think incorrectly on this issue. They think, oh, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. That makes sense. The reason that so many people professing to follow Christ believe that statement is because they misunderstand this concept here of firstborn. It says there in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. You see, this is where so many cults go wrong in our world today. Jehovah's Witnesses and other contemporary cults who deny the divinity or the deity of Christ, or maybe perhaps they'll say he is divine, he is God in the flesh, but he has not always been, therefore they deny that Jesus is eternal, they deny the eternality of Christ. They point to this verse right here and they'll say, this is proof for my position. And so I want to help you believers be able to answer that charge. What's going on here? How does this, because I mean, if we look at it, we're like firstborn, and our mind seems to be able to say, well, firstborn means the first one born, right? My firstborn is my oldest kid. It can mean that, but contextually speaking, it doesn't mean that here. What we see is that when we believe that Jesus didn't always exist, this amounts to the heresy we call Arianism. It was condemned in the third century, and it's named for a man named Arius. He popularized his teaching very well. He taught songs that taught these things, that Jesus, the song would go, there was a time that the sun did not exist, and this is a lesson for us as to why we should be careful about the songs we sing, because you're learning theology through what you're singing. It's just harmonized theology, right? So Arius is teaching this because he didn't understand this verse. Now, just as then, they're wrong in the understanding of what it means to be the firstborn. Yes, this word trips us up. It's the Greek word prototokos, and this word could be used in two different senses. We've already highlighted the one, the first one of the family line that's born. And our mind goes to that often, and we think that's what is going on here. But contextually speaking, he's already said something that would make that not work. He's already said that he's in the image of the invisible God. So to be the exact representation of who God is, to say he is God in the flesh, already implies that there can't be a time when Jesus didn't exist. So what does that mean? Firstborn of all creation. Another way that this word is used throughout Scripture and culturally at that time is it would have been used metaphorically in a sense of position or prominence. Most notably, we see this word being used in Scripture like this, and the clearest place is in Psalm 89, verse 27. Write that down, and right beside that in your margin there, because that is what this concept is. Psalm 89, 27, it says this, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings on earth." Now we know that this is a prophecy that ultimately is speaking to who Jesus is, but most immediately in the context, it's talking about David. Well, what do we know about David? David was a shepherd. David was the last one that Samuel would have picked for king. Why? He was the youngest. 1 Samuel 16:11. Samuel's already gone through every one of the brothers of David, and then he gets down to the last, and he's looking at Jesse. Do you have any more kids? Because none of these are the ones that God's picked. Yeah, we've got the youngest, but he's out in the field taking care of the sheep. David was not the firstborn in a physical sense, but God says, I'm going to make him the firstborn. Here. I'm going to make him preeminent or prominent. I'm going to give him that position of superiority over things here. And so that's what we see was going on here. The text denotes a priority of position. It's supremacy that Paul is saying here. So look at it again. He is supreme over all creation. One theologian stated well, he said, firstborn then has the connotation of supreme over, which is what it means in this verse. Jesus has always existed. There's never been a time where he did not exist. He still exists now. So what does that mean? At Christmas, you don't celebrate the day that Jesus came into being. You celebrate the day that he took on flesh to rescue you, a lost and wretched sinner in need of a Savior. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. We don't celebrate the beginning of Jesus' existence. We celebrate the fact that the rescue mission started and he took on flesh to do it. That's what's going on there. He's always been, and as such, he stands over creation as completely supreme. He has prominence over everything in the created order. That's what it means to be God. And so this verse ought to remind us as to this one truth, that Jesus is incomparable in his supremacy. No one rivals his authority or his greatness over this world. He is matchless. And as such, we see that Paul begins to back up those statements where we still learn these great and glorious truths about Christ. Look on at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, because he is the firstborn over all creation, meaning he's supreme over all creation, he's greater than everything else that this world has to offer, we also learn then that he is the creator of all things. He's the creator of everything. He made it. And we get tripped up here. Let's be honest. We need to work our way biblically through this subject here, because our mind goes back to Genesis 1:1, which says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're thinking, well, wait a minute. In our mind, every time we read that, we think the Father did, right? Well, they're all involved, but we have to understand something here. Yes, God created the heavens and the earth, but we've already said in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we go to John chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, flip over there to it. We want to read along them here. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. If I can get my page to turn. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. Oh, so John sounds like he's taking that same model that Genesis has here, and he's saying, let me tell you, let's help you understand this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there we have it. God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is that architect. God the Father, we could say, came up with the blueprints. Jesus, the Son, is the architect, the one who spoke, the one who is the one getting the credit here for having built it all. And who was this Word? The verse 14 is clear in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word didn't begin to exist. The Word became flesh, it says, and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There we have it. So Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God. Not only is He supreme over all creation, but He made all things as well. Everything. He says there and sums it up by just covering every base. Look at it again. In heaven and on earth. The things we can see, the things we can't see. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him. None of these things exist without Jesus. Everything that we can lay our eyes on, and even the things we can't, cannot exist without Jesus. And then Paul goes on and adds one little statement at the end of verse 16 that ought to blow us away. Not only did He make it all, but He made it all for Himself. Look at it again. All things were created through Him and for Him. He's the creator of all, and He is the end of all. He is the goal of all of creation. We hear in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And we think of those things as a beautiful title, and it is. But it's chock full of purpose. The Alpha and the Omega, that's the A to Z. I'm the first and the last. I'm the grand purpose of all that you see on this earth. Jesus, everything in creation was made by Jesus and for Jesus. He's the goal of all things. Jesus is the reason for all of creation. Everything in this world exists for Him. And so what does that tell us practically? Because sometimes we think, well, that's just a great big theological truth. How does that apply to my life? This is how. What on earth are you here for? To bring glory to Jesus. Amen. What on earth are you here for? Regardless, you may say, well, I don't agree with you. Well, that doesn't matter. Jesus is the creator of all things and the end of all things. So therefore, all things exist for the glory of Christ. So let me ask you this then. Believer, Are you trying to strive to fulfill that purpose in your life, to bring glory to Christ in every area of your life? That is why you're on this earth. You exist for the glory of Jesus. That's why He put you here. But then He goes on and says this last truth that we'll have time to cover this morning. Verse 17, and He is before all things. He's restating Himself here. He's before all things. He's always been. And in Him, all things hold together. In Him, all things hold together. So Jesus is the image of God. He's supreme over creation. He created all things. All things exist for Him. And finally, all things hold together because of Him. He's the sustainer of all. He's the sustainer of all. Jesus does not just create the universe and then walk away from it. No. By the word of His power, it says in Hebrews 1:3, by the word of His power, He holds it all together. Listen to Hebrews 1:3 again. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Let me tell you something. The reason, believer, why you are not worried about the laws of thermodynamics changing tomorrow morning, the reason that you are not worried about the sun rising or setting, the reason why we're not worried that gravity will change its mind and we might all float away at the end of the service is not due to some out there principle. It's not due to some generic, oh, it's all science. No, it's ultimately due to the fact that Jesus is holding it all together. And that's why these things are happening as they are. Jesus is the glue of the universe that holds us all together. I like how one writer said it, H.C.G. Moule said, He keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. Jesus holds it all together. And notice something about this verse. I'm going to read it to you again. And He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Did you notice that that didn't say all things in the believer's life hold together? We're still talking about the grand design of the universe here. We'll talk next week about Christ's supremacy over the church, but right now we're talking about Christ's supremacy over all creation, and we see that in all of creation. So that means this, not only in your life, believer, but also in the life of the most hardened and unrepentant person on the planet, Jesus is holding their life together. How's that for grace and mercy and kindness? And the thing is this, you and I were there as well. When we were walking as enemies of the cross, Christ still didn't vaporize us out of disdain. Rather, he showed us kindness and grace in coming to die in our place. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that the grace, the kindness, the forbearance of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And Jesus shows us that in his sustaining of this universe, that even in his sustaining of the universe and his holding it all together in this universe that has thumbed its nose, this world thumbs its nose at the Creator and says, we don't need you. And he says, oh, I could just think a thought and this whole thing would be vaporized. You would cease to exist. And that's what we see Paul painting this picture of, this incomparable Christ. Nobody can hold a candle to the beauty of his glory here. We can't get close to it. So what do we do with this? How do these things apply to your life? I'm going to give you just five quick aspects of how these three verses ought to apply to the life of the believer and the non-believer. Number one is this, to think rightly about Christ. My prayer is that maybe perhaps you heard something this morning and you're like, you know what? I see that now, but I didn't think that before. It dishonors Christ to think untruthful things about him. So we want to think rightly about Jesus. And why is this so important? Because if you get Jesus wrong, you get it all wrong. And so we have to be careful, then, believers, of the teaching that we consume. I once heard a popular pastor, the church has a very well-known music ministry, and the pastor gets up on stage and he talks about how Jesus had to repent. Forsake that teaching. Leave it. Because it's damning. Because he gets Jesus wrong. Jesus does not repent of anything. He's God. He's not messed up. He's not broken. So we must be careful the teaching we consume because we need to think rightly about Christ. Number two, because Jesus created everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, know this then, believer, nothing will thwart his plans. Nothing will thwart the plans of Jesus. And how does that change our lives in the present? Have you turned on the news lately? Have you opened your phone? Gotten on social media? These are some of the most discomforting days that we've seen in a long time. And I'll tell you what, to know that Jesus is the one that's holding this universe together and the one that created it all and it all exists for him and nothing can thwart his plans gives me the ability to sleep peacefully at night. Believers, we can take comfort in the truth that nothing will thwart the plans of our King. Knowing that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation and that he is before all things, believer, know this, you need nothing else. He is sufficient for you to have a right standing before God Almighty. You don't have to worry that you need to do some other act of penance or anything like that. No, you rest in Christ. As we've already said, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And we could add on to that, and he's all I need. He's all we need. So when we hear the attack on the sufficiency of Christ, on the deity of Christ, what it is saying, you need something else. No, you don't. Jesus is enough. Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for our standing before God. Number four, knowing that Jesus holds all things together. Yes, let that inform you as you think about the way that this world works, that you can look out at the beauty of the night sky lit up with stars and you can say all of this is being held together by Jesus. The fact that he wills that it all stays here is amazing. But let me tell you this, weary Christian, tired, discouraged, downtrodden, if Jesus can hold together this universe, can he not also hold together your life? Take comfort in that he can keep you as well, which is a small thing in comparison with the size of the universe. Wayward believer, running this way and that, trying to find something to fill that void in your life, to find some way to be able to give you rest. Augustine said it well, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Until we find our rest in Christ, until Jesus is the center of our life, realizing that he is the one who holds us all together, we'll always be restless. I don't know about you, but do you know what a bicycle wheel looks like? It's got the spokes that go. That little piece at the middle of it's called a hub. If you take the hub out, the wheel will fall apart. Believer, when you try to live your life with Christ outside of that center position, everything falls apart. But when he is in the center and you realize every part of my life is connected to who he is and what he's done, then you realize that your life begins to work. Why? Because nothing else can satisfy you but Jesus. So then, build your lives on this truth that everything is for Jesus. All of life is all for Jesus. Not Sunday mornings, but every moment that you have breath in your lungs. Jesus is keeping you here for his purpose, for his glory. So we don't settle for this outdated mode of thinking here that tells us, this unbiblical thinking that says, no, Sunday mornings is for Jesus and then every other time is for me. No, every moment you have breath in your lungs is because Jesus is keeping you here. And so you're here for his purposes, for his glory. The fact that you and I are still breathing and alert right now is all due to him. And so what do we do with that? We don't thumb our nose and claim some kind of autonomy. We fall to our knees and say, thank you. Thank you. And number five, what do we do with great big truths like this? I'll tell you, one of the most annoying things to me is when people say, great big theology doesn't impact the way I live. It does. It does. It impacts the way that you give thanks. It impacts the way that you love your spouse. It impacts the way that you lead your family. It impacts the way that you serve your church. It impacts the way that you love the lost. It impacts the way that you see this brokenness in the world. Great big theology changes your life. So you need these truths. And here's the other part about that. The fact that God has made these things known to us is no small thing. So what do we do with these great big truths? We do the same things that the disciples did in the boat. We marvel at who Jesus is. Let me read that verse to you again, Luke 8:25. And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Believer, marvel at Christ. Step back and be amazed by his power, by his greatness, by his supremacy over all things in this world. When's the last time that you can recall your breath was taken away because you were just so caught up in how amazing Jesus was? My prayer is that this text gives you just the tip of the iceberg and shows you he's a lot better than I ever thought. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you so much for showing us who Christ is. Lord, I thank you for the fact that we know that this one who has spoken and all things happen, the one for whom all things exist, the one in whom all things hold together, we call him our Savior. We call him our friend. I pray for any in here who don't know him as those two things, Savior, friend, Lord and King. And I ask that you lead them to repentance, Lord. Father, I ask that you would amaze us with who you are, with who your son is. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.